Christ, the righteousness which is of God by faith, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings, being made conformable unto his death, if by any means I might attain unto the resurrection of the dead." Paul is describing a change in mentality, a change in his intellectual framework by which he ceases to see the things that were gain unto him before as gain at all, to see them and esteem them as dung in favor of the things that are of Christ. And he describes this process as being hidden in him, privy to his thoughts, privy to how he thinks, privy to his mindsets and his perspectives and to his identity, hidden in the very identity of Christ. Paul has his eyes set on this thing that when he was baptized in the name of the Lord and he removed himself from the identity of carnality and of the world, that he has suddenly found hidden in Christ. And there's something that should change in your mind. This isn't simply a behavioral change. This isn't simply the way we act and the way we socialize and the way we interact with our friends and family. This is something that happens up here intellectually. And so what does it mean to be hidden with him? What does it mean to be privy to his thought, privy to his mind? Amen. Let's say a quick word of prayer. God, we are looking for you today, Lord. Our greatest desire, God, our greatest goal, our aspiration, God, is to know you in the resurrection of your power and the fellowship of your sufferings, God. Not just the moments, Lord, where everything is good, but God, the moments where we suffer in fellowship with you, God. Would we know you, God? Would we identify with you, God? Every step that we take in this life, every move in this journey, God, would we be hidden in you, God? Would we identify with you, have your mind, God, have your thoughts, have your heart? In the name of Jesus right now, God, bless us today, Lord. Anoint our minds, anoint our hearts. God, anoint me to speak your word and your will. God, and cause your purpose to go forth. God, would you be at liberty in this place to communicate, Lord? Would you let this word fall upon good ground, God? Ready us, Lord. God, and do a new thing in this place. In the name of Jesus, we pray. Amen. You may be seated. In the Gospel of Luke, we meet an adolescent Jesus as he confounds adherents in the temple of Jerusalem. He is the very caricature of who he should be, found preaching and teaching, causing adherents to swoon and marvel at his wisdom. He seems to have a certain agenda, no doubt a divine appointment driving him. In fact, as his earthly parents, after scouring their entire caravan, looking for them a day's journey away from him, they turn back and they go and found him in the temple, and he responded. When they asked him, "What are you doing here? Your father and I were looking for you." He responded, "Know ye not, wish ye not that I must be about my father's business. I have an agenda, I have a goal, something I have to do." His attention was fixed on a single goal, a single destination, perhaps some 20 years later, or perhaps its eternal end result. The next time we see him is at his baptism. Some 18 years have passed and his resolve has hardly changed. He is recognized from afar as he walks over that hill by his cousin John, who cries out, "Behold the Lamb of God, which takes away the sins of the world." And at Jesus' request to be baptized of John, his cousin initially refuses and says, "No, I can't possibly baptize you. You are the atonement. You are the very object of redemption for mankind. I can't possibly baptize you." And Jesus says, "No, this isn't about you. This is about me. All these things must be fulfilled." And so John relents and John baptizes Jesus. And as he rises up out of the water, we see this light show and a voice that speaks from on high and says, "Behold, this is my beloved son in whom I am well pleased." He quotes David in the Psalms, and we see this likeness of a dove descend upon Jesus. Surely, this is divine recognition that this is indeed the Lamb of God. It was a statement of resolution. Jesus had something he had to accomplish, a certain direction, a singular purpose. And as he arose from that water and he was approved of God, and he heard this resounding voice and he saw this likeness of the dove descending upon him, he immediately turns and affixes his eyes on the wilderness. All this talk of a coming kingdom, all this talk about coming and going, all this grievous conversation of his impending demise, and the listed agenda of what must first be accomplished, Christ seems like a machine. His mind is seemingly an incessant flow and an incessant, interface of things that and goals and singular purposes that are going before him. And he says, well, this one thing is done, so check one, check two. I must proceed to Jerusalem. I must needs go through Samaria. I have to get here and here and here and here. Undoubtedly, he was always thinking about it. Thinking about the stream of to-do lists of things he must accomplish, always entertaining thoughts of the future. And we're not so different from that, but only his thoughts would have been more complex because eternity past and present and forever was always in sight. He was God manifest in the flesh. He had a level of consciousness that can be written off as only divine. Sure, he was tempted in every way, like as we are, but how? He knew it all beginning to end. He understood everything that was going on, and he had a sense of the things that must be accomplished. He had a certain destination, a certain purpose. And so certainly when setbacks and frustrations and sorrow would find their way before him, how could they mean anything to him? Because he knew the end. How is that possible? How could he be tempted like we are, not knowing what lies before us tomorrow, not knowing exactly what's going to happen with our bills and what's going to happen with our sickness that's in our body and what's going to happen to our loved ones that are unsaved? He had this level of consciousness that superseded and transcended anything that we could imagine. He seemed unfazed, so mechanical that he was willing to ignore those who were not a requirement of his immediate agenda. Because the Syrophoenician woman approaches him and says, please, my daughter, she's being vexed by a devil. Would you deliver her? And he speaks to her and says, let the children have meat first. I don't have time for this. Let my children, let the Jews receive something of me. There'll be time for you later, but I don't have time for this right now. And she responds to him quite wittily, and she says, but yes, but the dogs, they do eat from the crumbs of the master's table. Surely I can get something from you now. And he responded to her faith. But there's other moments where he would ignore people, because he had a certain place to go. In fact, he walked across the Sea of Galilee. Why? I don't know, because it was the quickest point between the two places. He had to walk across Galilee to get to the Gadarenes. And so he was walking across the water, and the disciples were in the boat, and they looked to him, and they saw him, and they were afraid because the wind was blowing and the storm was there, and they spoke to him and cried out. And he behaved as if he would have walked past them and continued forward. See, he was like a machine. The scripture informs us that he was never shaken. He was never really detained. He was never distracted. He was never really set back in any way. And Paul writes to the church a statement that seems impossible to us, that let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. How could we possibly think like he thinks? And I'm not trying to be irreverent to God. I'll tell you, I appreciate what Jesus did more than anything. I'm just trying to understand how he thinks, how he sees the world, because I know that he was this embodiment of love, this embodiment with compassion and empathy. But when he had something to do, when he had a direction that he was going, he didn't have time for anything else. The Father's will must be accomplished. I must be about my Father's will. And so how can I get to that point? How do I get to where I'm not shaken by frustrations and shaken by the fact that there's no peace in my life and everything's anachronous and in chaos, shaken by the fact that there is a sickness that is always there and it's bearing down on me and I don't know what lies for me in the future? And Paul is simply echoing the statements of Christ himself when he said, take my yoke upon you and learn of me. Follow me, he said. It was a colloquial term that rabbis used to speak to their students, and it entailed this implication that you can do everything that I can do. That's why when he says, follow me, it was a statement to these disciples that all the wisdom that he walks in, they themselves can have, and all the miracles that he does with his hands, they themselves can do. And undoubtedly, the same thought processes that went through his head, the same way he views and perceives the world, I assume that would also be implied by the statement, Follow me. Take up your cross and follow me. Deny yourself. If any man should come after me and follow me. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. But how is that even possible? I am not like him. We aren't apparently cut from the same mold. He had this God consciousness that was never distracted. It was never taken away and detained. And you ask me to be kingdom minded. I'm so easily distracted by my problems, by my pain. This life hurts. It's hard. It's difficult and arduous. I can't simply look past my suffering and my discomfort. True's like all things work together for good to them that love him. I know that's true, but I don't readily receive that in my spirit because it doesn't look like everything's going well. And the only thing that's driving me here to church on Wednesdays and Sundays and in submission to him in prayer every week is because I have a hope that lies somewhere beyond the blue. It's somewhere in heaven. But what about right now? Because certainly if that's what you want to compare, if that's what you want to create is the parallel between Jesus' God consciousness and my own, I just because I see the promise across the way doesn't make it any easier for me. But him, he was God in flesh. Why is this even comparable? What then is the mind of God, some machine-like resolve that doesn't feel discouragement or sorrow or frustration? Or are we then to simply hope for the future and not feel in the present? No, I think the mind of Jesus Christ was a little more complex than that. We so easily get caught up in blaming the bipolar displays by Christ when he's praying to the Father and in addressing himself and speaking to those around him, and we blame it on this duality between flesh and spirit. But behind that backdrop, behind that thing that we use to kind of project the oneness of God and show people what it means when he prays to the Father and show people what it means when he speaks and says, let this cup pass from me because it's too hard, it hurts. Behind that backdrop, there is a single purpose, a single mind. Christ was not divided in his intellect. Otherwise, he would be different from us, and we know that he was tempted in all points like as we are. And so when he thought he wasn't experiencing this feud between his flesh and his spirit, he was experiencing this incredible phenomenon where he knew exactly what he had to do, but his body didn't want to do it. And the thing is, we like to take and separate him and isolate him as something that we cannot attain to. But I tell you that we have these same dynamics working inside of us. Because every day we wake up and we know that we should submit ourselves and humble ourselves before him. And we have a choice whether or not we should do that. And our body doesn't want to do that, and we continue about our day, and a woman walks by or a man walks by, and we're given to lust. And we have a choice because we know that it's bad, and so we have an intellectual war, not simply between flesh and spirit, but because our mind knows to do something right, and our body chooses to do something altogether different. And Christ would have had the same exact dynamics working inside of him because although he was 100% God and 100% man, he undoubtedly had a single mind, and it was his thoughts that warred against his hopes. And he experienced frustration, and he experienced sorrow, and he experienced discouragement because he wasn't deprived of empathy for people. We see it over and over again when Peter rises up and says, no, I'm not going to let you die. And Jesus, who'd been walking with him for untold days and months, speaks to him and says, why don't you know me enough? Get thee behind me, Satan. I have to accomplish these things. Because Peter was functioning in the very seat of Satan by trying to tempt God to not do the things that he was supposed to do. And we see it over and over again when James and John, filled with zeal, speak to Christ and say, hey, let's cast down fire. Let's call down fire from heaven and destroy those people who wouldn't hear you. And Jesus, frustrated, completely upset and dejected, says, you don't know what spirit you're of. He undoubtedly had the single mind. His thoughts always warring with his hopes. It is because of love that we today experience frustration. It is because of dreams and plans that we experience disappointment. And it is because of need that we feel sorrow and anguish. And Jesus, though he had prioritized his divine occupation, would have felt and thought and considered the things that we today feel and think and consider. Now let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. Think about the trials of life the way he would have, approached suffering the way he would have. And the only way we do that when you look at the testament of Christ is by embracing process. Paul's command for the church to receive the mind of Christ includes a description of what that means. He continues on and says, let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ, who, being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God. I've heard it translated, thinking that immediate godliness was not something to be attained in this life. It was something he couldn't afford to do. He couldn't assume complete godliness in life. And so he humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even to the death of the cross. And so we see Christ Jesus, God in flesh, submitting himself to death in the grave, something, mortality that he shouldn't have had as God. And he makes him obedient as a servant to people. When he was a God that was transcendent, of whom people for eternity past had bowed, angels eternity past had bowed and lifted him up and constantly been exalting him, saying, holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty. All of the earth is filled with his glory. And yet he became obedient unto death. He made himself of no reputation. He was okay with humility, of existing in a state that had need, of a state that could die, of a state that could hunger. His entire identity was process. He spent his life humbling himself to the point of a single goal that he didn't realize until 30-some-odd years later, when he died on a cross and descended into hell, and he took the keys to death, hell, and the grave, and he resurrected once more, and forevermore he stands. In John 10, and I've talked about this before, Jesus describes in detail how the shepherd enters in by the door, and the sheep hear his voice, and the sound of the voice is familiar to them. They like the promises that he makes, and so they walk through the door while following the sing-song, nostalgic pitch of his voice, knowing that home lies just beyond the frame of that door, and they follow him. And they know his voice. It's the voice that leads them to rest, the voice that leads them to pasture. It is the voice that characterizes a special hope and a destination. And when Jesus goes to declare what these aspects should mean, he states first not the apparent implications of himself as the good shepherd. He says, first, I am the door of the sheep. By me, if any man would enter in, he will find rest and pasture. And that's great. We like that. We like that he's the means of obtaining salvation. We like how that works with Paul's theology, that grace is a free gift presented us by Jesus Christ, that all we have to do is step up and accept it and receive his spirit and be baptized in his name. And suddenly we walk in a realm and we walk in an identity. But when we are buried with Christ in baptism, and we assume his name, and his name is invoked upon us just like the name of Yahweh God was invoked in the Old Testament, we suddenly are required to identify with a new identity. And when you read John 10, you realize something bigger about Jesus' identity, not just that he was the means of salvation, but also that he is the good shepherd whom the sheep follow. And so we have this interesting dialectic, but because he is this shepherd that walks through this door, but he is also the door. And I can't myself demonstrate this to you because I can't be in two places at once, but apparently he was. And so when Paul says, let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, suddenly we are supposed to be as Christ was. Let me rephrase it to you. Oh, Lord, I gotta say something. We have this unique paradox where Jesus has two seemingly impossible concurrent purposes. How can you be the individual that leads and ultimately becomes the objective destination of the sheep, but also the door by which they enter that destination? Let me rephrase it. Because quite literally, Jesus existed between two worlds for 33 years. He existed at the very intersection of heaven and earth, and he communed with both worlds, giving earth sight of heaven while loosing the power of heaven on earth. Perhaps this is why he's described as a mediator and as our intercessor, standing in the gap between God and man so that we could see God for the first time, the express image of the Father. And why is this so important? Because this is everything. This is the very identity of Christ between destinations, uncomfortable, frustrated, sorrowful, a people in wilderness, away from home, strangers in a strange land, frustrated by the fact that we know where we are going and we know what we're promised, but it hasn't happened yet. And when Paul is saying, let this mind be in you, he's commanding us to learn to deal with the betweenness the way Christ did. He's commanding us to deal with the angst and the anxiety and the way our God accepted demoralization with glorification in sight. Of Christ's angst, Isaiah wrote before time, and he said, he was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. He is brought as the lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before his shearers is dumb, so openeth he not his mouth. He was taken from prison and from judgment. And who shall declare his generation? For he was cut off of the land of the living for the transgression of my people, which was stricken. And he made his grave with the wicked and with the rich in his death, because he had done no violence, neither was deceit in his mouth. Yet it pleased the Lord to bruise him. Don't tell me that he didn't know what it felt like to be set back. He was God. Every word he ever spoke created and caused. And after an eternity of literally dictating the principles of existence and framing reality with his words, he chooses to shut his mouth. My God. He silenced himself. Because he had a nature inside of him that everything he spoke came to pass. It simply was. It was eternal. It was true. And so he chose not to speak and not to stop the things that were going from going. The events that were occurring, he chose not to open his mouth and stop them. Although he could have, this is humility. And therein lies the principle of how we should deal with betweenness. Most definitely, the thoughts crossed his mind. You see him vulnerable in Gethsemane, saying, let this cup pass from me, sweating blood, crying out for another option. But there was none. And therein lies the mind of Christ, acceptance, not simply of the destination, but acceptance of the means of getting there. Wow. Because I pray pretty often. And I'll be giving God suggestions, and I'll say things like, God, you know, I've been enduring this thing in my life, and there has to be a better way. I could have done this. I could have went here. You could have given me this. You could have given me this job or that job, or you could have healed me a long time ago. But Christ looked all around him and said, there is no other way. It said in Isaiah that God looked about and he saw that there was no Savior, and so he bared his own arm. He became salvation. And he walked between both worlds, and he had access to both, and he chose not to bring heaven to earth, at least not completely. And Paul writes that we, as children, are not so different from Christ because we are heirs of promise. But even children, they live as servants until they come to the appointed time by which they receive their inheritance. And that's where we stand today. Because we stand before God and we know that there's some things appointed to us, there's some hopes that are appointed to us, things that have been prophesied to us, and we don't see them yet. And so we live as servants, we live subjugated, and we are forced to humble ourselves as he did. Because we have to understand and live in this tension between our promises and our present. Just like he lived between his final destination and his final glorification, where every knee should bow and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of the Father, in his present, struggling with thick-headed disciples and struggling with people who didn't believe him, and a people that he came unto that were described as his own that would not receive him. God led Israel through the Red Sea to step into the wilderness of Sinai. He delivered them by miracle. He parted the waters only to submit them to 40 years of harsh conditions. An entire generation would have to pass away before they were allowed to exit this prison, all the while being strung along by a promise of a land that flows with milk and honey. But a simple geographic study would show that they simply didn't have to walk through the Red Sea. In fact, Moses even writes about it. He says that they could have easily walked through the land of the Philistines. It wouldn't have been too hard for God to simply deliver them from the hand of whoever lived in Philistine at the time. All they had to do was walk through Gaza. They'd have a straight shot to Canaan. It's probably 40 years shorter. And they live in this wilderness, and they're complaining about the food, and they're complaining about the leadership, and they're complaining about the fact that they don't have drink to drink, and all the while they're being led by God in a pillar of fire, in a pillar of smoke, and they're seeing his manifestations all the time. Quails that come so they can have flesh, and manna that falls from heaven, and water that comes forth out of a rock. But while we rejoice and think like, man, if we saw those miracles today, this church would be massive, this revival would be so great. They couldn't see past their own frustrations and their own sorrow because they lived in betweenness between promise and their present reality, and they didn't know how they were going to get there. Jesus would undergo, and I gotta go. Jesus would undergo his own wilderness experience, but watch how he responded after being tempted to eat. Having starved his flesh for 40 days, he said, Satan, man does not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God. We like that. We fasted before. We know that sometimes we get hungry and we don't have to eat. We're okay with that. And he was tempted to display his power to the world, and Satan told him to cast himself off a cliff, and the angels would bear him up, lest he dash his foot against the stone. And he speaks to Satan, and he says, Thou shalt not tempt the Lord thy God. He makes a statement of who he is, of his identity. But in Matthew 4:8, he continues with the third temptation. Again, the devil taking him up into an exceedingly high mountain and showeth him all the kingdoms of the world and the glory of them, and saith unto him, All these things will I give to thee if thou wilt fall down and worship me. This is incredible because Jesus says to him, Get thee hence, Satan, for it is written, Thou shalt worship the Lord thy God, and him only shalt thou serve. And the devil leaveth him, it says, and behold, angels came and ministered to him. Satan took him up into a high place and showed Jesus the end result of his destiny. He took him up onto that mountain and he said, Look, behold, all the kingdoms of the world, you know as well as I do that they're all going to bow before you not many days from now, that you can bypass your purpose and you can bypass the cross. You can bypass the angst and the frustration and the sorrow. There is another way. And Jesus responds with, and pardon me for paraphrasing, but this is what I feel that Jesus is saying. There is no other option except to worship the Lord thy God. Him alone shalt thou serve. And in the same way, there is no other option for me to go my way, for me to go to my Father, for me to bear the cross and to deny myself and be humbled to the point of death. This is the very essence of humility. Acceptance that his way is better. Acceptance that your imaginations and shortcuts are not options at all. That his ways are higher. His thoughts are higher. We don't have the option to be swift enough to circumnavigate our trials. We don't have the option to be strong enough to simply run over them. The only option we have is to endure till the end. And so we stand in the place of Christ and we're presented like temptations and we feel undoubtedly like he felt, and we must learn to think as he thinks. For as many as you of you as are baptized into Christ have put on Christ, Paul says, and suddenly we have a nature and identity that requires Christ's likeness, and Christ's likeness requires an explicit duality to reside in us. When we're in Christ, we don't lose our flesh, but we gain an inherent godliness. And I'm trying to close. When we received his spirit, we attain a second nature of godliness, and we become the very epitome of Christ, walking between two worlds, hearing of the Father by the Spirit that dwells inside of us, but not excluded from hearing what the voices of the world say to us and what the lies of the devil that constantly berate us and attack us. But we have to understand what godliness is as I'm beginning to close, and what the very mind of Christ is that we've been told to assume. Because there are many, that Titus writes, that suppose that gain is godliness. They think that the destination, the present satisfaction of having what you've been promised, that that is what being godly is all about. But take a page out of the lesson of Christ and understand that they're completely wrong. Because Titus continues that we gain when we find godliness. And we stand in the place of Christ and we identify with his nature. But Titus says that godliness with contentment is great gain. We gain when we learn to neglect our imaginations of a different path, because really, there is none. All things work together for good to them that love him. The only means of finding pasture is godliness, with this place of contentment, with this peace about the fact that whatever comes, hell or high water, whatever comes and attacks me, that I am identified with him, that I am living between worlds. I have a dual citizenship that promises me something out there, and I'm not going to be frustrated, and I'm not going to be sorry, and I'm not going to walk in angst because it's a little hard right now. The only path that will ever lead you to promise is hidden in Christ and being subject as he was, mouth closed and completely submitted to his process. If you would stand to your feet, I got 1 minute to pray. John 14, he says, "In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go before you to prepare a place for you, a certain destination, a certain direction. And if I go and prepare a place to you, I will come again and receive you under myself, that where I am, there you may be also. And where I go, you know, and the way you know." And Thomas speaks up and says, "Lord, we know not where you go. You're mistaken. And how can we know the way?" And Jesus saith unto him, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by me." Let's bow our heads right now and just say a word of prayer. God, today we lift our hands to you because we desire for you to operate on our thoughts. We desire, God, that this teaching about your life and this teaching about your perspective, God, that it would find itself rooted in our heart, God. Lord, that as we dwell between this, betwixt and between, God, two worlds, betwixt and between our promise and our present, God, that we would learn to show contentment and that we would have an air of peace that is driven beyond understanding into our soul. God, that we can live and endure and identify with you, God. I ask, Lord, that your mind would be formed inside of us today, that your thoughts would be formed inside of us today, God, so that we'd be purposed for your kingdom, God, so that we would feel as you feel, God, so that we'd think as you think, God. And God, that this church could be driven to a place of revival where we have 450 some odd people who represent and project you everywhere that they go. God, I plead your blood right now on this body. Break us, God. Cause us to be humble, God. Renew, God. Renew our minds, renew our hearts, God, and break down and destroy our pride. Humiliate us in your presence today, God, so that we can declare your liberty and that we can declare your goodness and your grace in all the earth. In the name of Jesus, we pray. We love you, Lord. We thank you, God. We thank you, Lord, for walking betwixt and between, God, for enduring shame and anguish, also that we can learn to do the same. In the name of Jesus, we pray. Amen. God bless every one of you. Go to the bathroom, pray, do what you got to do. Thank you. Amen.